Almost 2 years ago to the day, I finished 1 Peter chapter 3, and I know 2 years is a very long time to prepare a sermon, so I know there's a lot of pressure, but no, the Lord has been good. It's not you, it's me. It's been 2 years of getting a lot of necessary coursework done, and I praise the Lord for Harbor Church, for each and every one of you, for your prayers, and let's open the Word together. Let's feast on the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're picking up here from 2 years ago where we left off. We had seen chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let's start there, and we'll read through to chapter 4, verse 6. So 1 Peter 3, 18 to chapter 4, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's ask the Lord for help in the preaching and in the hearing of his word. Let's pray. O gracious God, we sang of your redemption. We sang of our need for you. Now, O Lord, please go forth with this reading and this preaching and this hearing of your word. These are not men's words, though you used men's pens and hands to inscribe them. They are not our ideas, though you use hours and hours of our meditation and preparation to declare them. They're your words, Lord. They're your words. Help us to receive them as such tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, a recent Pew survey found out that 70% of Americans identify as Christian. But the thing is, when you drill down at the questions people answered, you see that a lot, even most of the ones who said they were Christian, don't believe that God intervenes in our lives. They also said that they don't believe God makes judgments on what we say or do or think. Can we still call these beliefs Christian? One author calls this kind of thinking moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a mouthful. the thinking's moralistic because God only cares that we're nice to each other. It's therapeutic because the main goal is meeting my felt needs and making me happy. And it's deism because God is not near and involved. He's out there and doesn't really care unless I need him for something, like a job interview or a boyfriend. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Chances are you've heard it. If you've ever spoken to a friend about the Lord, or if anyone's ever in your hearing said, I just think that God is... What comes after is probably moralistic therapeutic deism. And this thinking is everywhere, like the air we breathe. So the question is, how can true worshipers of the one true God fortify our thinking and our living so that we don't just get swept along by popular currents of thinking? It's interesting that a river will not run straight forever. I was fascinated to find this out. After years of wind and erosion and water flow, a river will begin to wind and make oxbow lakes and wind and twist and turn. To protect infrastructure, some cities even hire engineers to fortify the riverbanks with steel and concrete. And so if you're not reinforcing your thinking and living as a Christian, your course will begin to swerve and twist and turn with the erosion of the world's thinking. I'm thinking of our children we're sending off to college. I'm thinking of us when we're in our steady diet of news media. What are you reinforcing yourselves with? Because you cannot just passively coast in the Christian life and assume that your course is sure. But God has given us his word and spirit to reinforce our thinking. And we have in 1 Peter his word. Peter sent this letter to Christians in Asia Minor who were facing these eroding pressures of their culture. And if you look at first century Roman culture, it's a lot similar to ours. Nearly everyone in the day of Peter's Christians were religious. Everyone had a religion. Everyone had a God. So it wasn't a matter of being religious or not those days. And everyone was expected in those days to follow the customs and culture of whatever locality or village you were in. There were civic celebrations. There were large family gatherings. There were trade guilds for your profession. There were other activities just designed to keep society together. The problem for the Christian was that nearly all of these activities involved idol worship, emperor worship, or immoral practices. If you were a Christian business owner, for example, you would be expected to join the trade guilds that oversaw your profession if you wanted any chance of being successful. The only problem was that during the annual trade guild conventions, there would be wild revelry, drinking parties, idolatry, and emperor worship. Opting out of the trade guild meant your business is over. Would mean social ridicule. Would mean being canceled by the Roman world. Christian families, Christian mothers, Christian fathers faced similar choices. Civic celebrations where there would be a parade through the main street of the city would be occasions where everyone could see if you offered the sacrifice to Caesar or not. It was public and it was expected. It wasn't a day of individualism like today. And in an irony of ironies, people back then would call Christians atheists and haters of humanity. Does that sound familiar? It's like today when, after the preaching of the gospel, people call us haters, delivering hate speech. Because we don't hide what the Bible says about sin and righteousness and judgment. Haters of humanity. And when you stand up and declare what this book says, you will be mislabeled, misunderstood, and mistreated. So what should we do? Should we keep quiet? Should we just melt into society? Should we just go along with the flow? Well, the Apostle Peter says, we may not do such a thing. Rather, chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with Christ's resolve. We have 3 points today. First, understand the warfare context of this resolve. Second, understand the shape of Christ's resolve. And third, understand the inner conflict of this resolve. It's such a blessing to focus on this passage a week or two before college starts. So let's gird up the loins of our minds and see what the apostle has to say to us. First, the warfare context of this resolve. First, let's see how chapter 4 fits into this letter as a whole, because after 2 years, a lot of you are like, what? Chapter 4? I know, I get it. Let's understand. Peter is doing two things in this letter, according to chapter 5, verse 12. He's exhorting and he's declaring the true grace of God. Those are two different kinds of speech, two different kinds of writing. In chapters 1 to 2, Peter is mainly declaring the benefits of salvation we have. In chapters 3 to 5, he's mainly exhorting what we should do in light of this grace. As a brief overview, in chapters 1 to 2, Peter declares the unspeakable privileges we have as believers in Christ. God has made us participants in his age-old plan to renew the creation. He sent his long-awaited Messiah to the Jews, but they rejected and killed him. Jesus' death seemed like a sad conclusion to another insignificant movement in an unimportant corner of the world. Case closed. But to everyone's shock, in the spiritual realm and on earth, God raised him from the dead. And this, like an epicenter shockwave, changed the world forever. Sons and daughters prophesied. The young and old dreamed dreams. The Holy Spirit began bringing the power of Jesus' resurrected life into the hearts of ordinary people. Ordinary mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters would stare in the iron teeth of the Roman Empire without flinching. Timid disciples became warriors of the faith. God was moving. This is why Peter writes in 1:3, he has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection hope has infiltrated thousands upon thousands of hearts. Peter's writing them a letter because he knows they still face challenges. And I think about Jade this morning. I think about the baptism. I think about so many new believers and old believers. And I think about the need for us to revisit our first love. In mercy, he's caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of his Son. But you still got challenges. And here's a letter for you. And I look at this and I ask myself and I ask you, do you see yourself the way Peter describes you? He says you're an elect exile. He says you're a chosen race. He says you're a spiritual priesthood. Do you see yourself framed in that reality? Or do you see yourself the way the news media presents you? Or the identity theologians present you? No, you're exiles. You're in a living hope. You were born again through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You're in this realm called living hope. You see with living hope glasses. And here's a letter for you. How then should we live as believers? How should we deal with the tensions of this in-between time of the advancing kingdom and the crumbling world? We're living in this in-between time of conflict and hope. And there is a way we need to live. There's a way we need to deal with it. So, in the exhortation part of the letter, Peter goes on to exhort us. He says, be holy, fear God, put away malice, love the brotherhood, submit to authority, honor each other in the family. Husbands, understand your wives. Wives, submit to the husbands. Repay evil with good. Always be ready to speak up about your faith. These are the exhortations of living in this living hope, right? Of conflict and hope. Well, now, as we end near the end of chapter 3 that we just read, Peter kind of shifts the exhortation to how to deal with the prospect of suffering in a world that's hostile to Christ. Look at verse 3:18, and we're going to zoom in and see the first move Peter makes in the question of how to deal with suffering is to point us to Jesus as our pattern in suffering. 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is Jesus' pattern in suffering. He was put to death in the flesh, that is, by men's power. But he was made alive in the spirit, that is, by God's power. And the result of this suffering, 3:18, was that he brought us to God. Those are the most glorious four words one can hear for a long time. He brought us to God. In other words, we now belong to God, and God now belongs to us. But what also belongs to us are Christ's sufferings. And here's the point. Nevertheless, because we belong to God in Christ, God will treat us as he treated his son when he suffered. We will suffer at the hands of people in the flesh, but we will also be vindicated and raised at the hands of God in the spirit. That's Peter's point. The pattern applies to you because you belong to God. Peter wants to embolden us to suffer for Christ by saying Christ's pattern in suffering is ours. Our verse today in 4:1 picks up the train of thought from 3:18. Look at 4:1-2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, notice the warfare context of this verse in 4:1. What word in 4:1 do you think has to deal with warfare? Look at it and tell yourself. What's the warfare word there? Arm yourselves, right? I think most translations say arm yourselves. The word is equip. It's a military word. It's a martial word. Arm yourselves with Christ's way of thinking. Now, this is the third time Peter uses a warfare word in the letter. Okay? This is the third time. The first time that Peter uses this warfare kind of language, chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter says, God is guarding us by his power through faith. The second warfare expression in this letter is chapter 2, where Peter exhorts us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which, help me out here, wage war against your souls, right? So the wider context for chapter 4 is that we're in a conflict zone. Again, a zone between the advancing kingdom and the crumbling world, a zone of conflict and hope. And as this world crumbles under the advance of the kingdom, we must fight by faith. And part of this fight, chapter 2, is against the passions of the flesh, warring against our souls. Now we can add chapter 4 to this picture, and we see another foe. That is pressure to save your skin by just conforming to the world. The pressure to just save your skin, save your reputation by just going with the flow. Arm yourselves with Christ's resolve to fight that foe. That's today. So, and when we get to chapter 5, there's a third foe. So there's three huge foes in 1 Peter. The passions of our own flesh, chapter 2. The pressure to save our necks by conforming, chapter 4. And in chapter 5, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. So the traditional Reformed triad of world, flesh, and devil have scriptural warrant. So how do we fight? Peter says in chapter 1, remember, God's guarding you. So God's involved. But also, through your faith, you're involved. That is, we abstain from the passions of the flesh by faith, right? You say no to those corrupt passions, and then God guards you from the deceit and pollution of the effects of those passions in your life. All right? God guards us as we exercise our faith. So in chapter 4, how do we fight the pressure to save our skin by conforming to the world? Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, to fight the pressure of the world, to save your skin by conforming, we are to equip our minds with a kind of wisdom, a kind of insight, a kind of resolve that Christ had. Look at verse 1 again. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This word that's translated way of thinking is, if you have an NASB, it's purpose, or KJV, mind, or NIV, attitude, right? It's a hard word to translate, obviously, because of all these choices, but today we have resolve, right? It's you're arming yourself with some kind of wisdom or insight or resolve that Christ had. Now, let's think about this. How can a resolve be armor? How can an idea guard me? Well, this is very biblical. Biblical insight or biblical wisdom works like armor. It works like armor. It guards us. Peter's word insight or resolve here is the same word used in the Greek version of Proverbs 2:11. It says, beautiful counsel will guard you, and pious insight will keep you. And now your mind is probably turning. Oh yeah, that sounds like a lot of other proverbs, like Proverbs 4, get wisdom, get insight, do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. So Peter's just borrowing proverbial wisdom scripture and applying it to us. Wisdom guards us. Arm yourselves, he says, with Christ's insight, his way of thinking, his wisdom, his resolve. Arm yourselves. But to understand Christ's way of thinking, we have to look at Jesus. And that's what we're going to turn to now. Our second point is the shape of Christ's resolve. We could learn Jesus' wisdom or resolve by looking at any number of passages. But the most intimate snapshot of Jesus' way of thinking is in the Gethsemane struggle in Matthew 26. I hope we can enter this as a holy place right now and consider what is the shape of Christ's way of thinking. Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39, it begins with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, and he is distressed, and he begins by speaking to Peter, James, and John. It reads, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Why was Jesus so overcome with sorrow, so deeply grieved, as he said, to the point of death? Was it because he knew he was going to be betrayed? Was it because he knew of the torture of flogging? Was it because of the cruel Roman crucifixion method of execution? What made Jesus say, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death? Jesus was grieved in Gethsemane in at least two ways. He was grieved in his holiness, and he was grieved in his sonship. Stay with me here. First, Jesus sorrowed as the Holy One who would soon have to bear sin. Sin contradicted the very nature of Jesus as the Holy God. You see, God's holiness is like a breathtaking orchestra performance where all the instruments, like his attributes, unite in the most beautiful harmony. But our sin is like someone standing up in the audience of that orchestra and screaming the most vile curses and blasphemies and interrupting it all. Sin and the idea that he would bear sin grieved his holy soul to the point of death. The Holy One, whose eyes, the prophet says, are too pure to look upon evil. He would not only have to look upon it now, he would have to bear it. Our moral stench, our shrieking blasphemies, our ethical rebellion, God would place the full weight of it on his shoulders. Not only that, God would count him as being guilty for those sins we've chosen. Just like the Old Testament worshiper would place his hand on the head of the goat, symbolizing the transfer of his sins to the sacrificial animal, so God transferred to Jesus the debt of our sins, our guilt, our backslidings, our slip-ups, our rebellion, all on his shoulders. What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on that road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this poisoned cup, and yet he drank it all. And yet he drank it all. So, see, we can hardly understand Jesus' feeling in Gethsemane. We live our days in a haze of sin, hardly noticing anything's off. But as holy God, Jesus couldn't even look upon sin without feeling like there's nails on the chalkboard. But yet in a few hours, God would make the one who knew no sin to be sin. God would make the one who knew no sin to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5, look it up. This was sheer horror to his holy soul. This is not hyperbole. He was deeply grieved to the point of death in his holiness. Another thought brought grief into Jesus' soul. It was that he, as the Son of God, would have to face the Father's wrath. I know we get used to this as kind of religious language, but think with me here. The Bible tells us that believers have become children of God. We heard that this morning. But that was not our nature. By nature, we were children of wrath, Ephesians says. Yet in Christ, God makes us his children by adoption, by adoption. But Jesus, in his very nature, is the Son of God. By nature. in Gethsemane, Jesus knew that as he would bear our sins, the Father would forsake him in holy wrath against sin. He who had eternally known only the sweetness and satisfaction of his Father's smile, of his Father's love, of his Father's fellowship, having become sin, he would now become the object, the target of holy wrath. And this grieved him to his core in Gethsemane. To know each friend will fall away and heaven's voice be still, for hell to have its vengeful day upon Golgotha's hill. No words describe the Savior's plight, to be by God forsaken, till wrath and love are satisfied, and every sin is paid, and every sin is paid. So Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, if there's any way fathomable in your eternal wisdom, take this cup from me." The one who embodies holiness, becoming sin? The one who in his very nature is the Son, being forsaken? Anything but this. Take this cup from me. We can hardly understand the holy grief of the holy, eternal Son of God by nature. But notice, Jesus comes to his resolve as he ends his prayer. He says, Matthew 26:39. In his grief, in his sorrow, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus took refuge from horror and grief within the will of God. The will of God was for Jesus a safe place. The will of God for Jesus was a place where the perplexing had just a chance of making sense. The will of God was a place where apparent wrongs had a chance of being righted. The will of God was a place where grief had a chance of changing to joy. It was his refuge. So that's why I say the one thing that makes sense out of the senselessness we experience is the will of God. It is the will of the all-powerful, all-loving, and all-wise God. You know, I have recent conversations, even my brother, "I don't believe in God because if he's all-loving and all-powerful," they put those two attributes up, "if he's all-loving and all-powerful, he wouldn't have let her die." So either he's not all-loving or either he's not all-powerful. That's a fake dilemma. Ravi Zacharias says it's actually a trilemma. You got to add a few more attributes. Yes, he's all-loving. Yes, he's all-powerful. But he's all-wise. And he's eternal. And you add those two things, and you braid them together with his love and power, you can take refuge in the will of that kind of God. Jesus would rather endure horror, the horror of horrors, then step outside of the refuge of God's will, of this kind of God. Jesus once compared God's will to his food, John 4. He says, "I eat God's will." God's will was the source of Jesus' pleasure and delight. Why do we pit God's will against our delight and pleasure? For Christ, it was his delight. He loved it. It was compared to food. There's no question that Jesus despised the cross. He hated it. But what he despised even more was stepping for one moment outside the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For Jesus, God's will wasn't on the same table with other options. Why do we do that? We have this table of buffet options, and God's will is somewhere in the middle there. For Jesus, God's will was a refuge. It was qualitatively different than the other options. It was his delight. It was his joy. Brothers and sisters, it's never a good idea to step outside of God's revealed will as stated in the Ten Commandments and related scripture. It's never a good idea. Doesn't matter what your heart says, doesn't matter what the media says. God's will is your refuge as you go off to college. Your refuge as you take in the diet of news media every day. Your refuge as you rub elbows with coworkers. Just follow your heart, right? That's the popular thing to say today. But this is a kind of, what, counterfeit wisdom, right? Just follow your heart. Two kinds of wisdom have been locked in conflict since the fall of humanity. Really, bear with me here. Jesus and Adam are two leaders of two peoples. Each of them did a pivotal work in a garden that affected his people's destiny. In the Garden of Eden, Adam disobeyed the will of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus obeyed the will of God. In Eden, Adam declared, "Not thy will, but mine." In Gethsemane, Jesus declared, "Not my will, but thine." In Eden, Adam was motivated by human desire, self-love, and suspicion of God's intentions. In Gethsemane, Jesus was motivated by holy desire, son-like love, and implicit trust in God's intentions. Eden and Gethsemane show two different versions of wisdom that are always competing for your heart. Each had a cascading effect for humanity. Adam, by asserting his own life against God, brought death for all of his people. But Jesus, by submitting his own life to God, brought life to all his people. So Paul says, "By one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one," that's Jesus, "shall many be made righteous." Hallelujah. He suffered to bring us to God. So the shape of Christ's resolve then is to obey the will of God even if it means suffering. The shape of Christ's resolve is to obey the will of God even if it means losing comfort. To take refuge in the will of God when the way forward makes no sense. To take refuge in the will of God when the way forward will ensure your pain. This resolve, this Christ-like resolve to obey God, brought Jesus willingly from Gethsemane through Golgotha to glory. His resolve did that. During the horror of the cross, Jesus had a joy set before him. Hebrews chapter 12. There was a joy set before him, right? During the horror of the cross, he rejoiced that he was bringing us to God. He rejoiced that one day he would see his offspring with his Father in glory. So Christ's wisdom is a resolve focused by trust, fueled by love, and braced by hope. We're going to work with that definition next time we look at this passage. But today, the big definition is it's a resolve focused by trust, fueled by love, and braced by hope. So Peter writes, 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So resolve to obey God in your job, at school, at home, even if it means discomfort, even if it means suffering. resolve. And focus your resolve by trusting that his intentions are good for you. Fuel your resolve by loving the one who loved you first. Embrace your resolve by hoping that he will vindicate you when you are smeared, when you are canceled, when you are mislabeled, when you are misunderstood. There will be a day when God lifts you up and says, "You were right," and everyone will see it. Resolve. Christ's way of thinking. Now, as we go to the third point, I just want to remind you that if Jesus, who had no sin, struggled so feverishly in Gethsemane, then we should understand the difficulty we face and the need we have for God's power to take even one step in the direction of obeying God. We face some challenges. So let's notice, thirdly, the inner conflict of this resolve. The inner conflict of this resolve. We should never underestimate the extent of our depravity or the strength of our remaining sin as believers. The passions of the flesh are waging a war against your soul. Any step you take toward obeying God will not go unchallenged. Let's say you're resolving to obey God in some way, okay? Perhaps God is calling you to love someone at great cost to your comforts. Perhaps God's calling you to put off some destructive habit or way of thinking. Perhaps God's calling you to demonstrate the gospel to someone that's hard to deal with in word or thought or behavior. Be aware of the different ways your flesh will protest. Your flesh might present you with ideas of how to look like you're obeying God, but really just following a dressed-up version of your own desires. Your flesh can do that quite well. Or your flesh may allow you to obey God's will some, but then it'll stop you halfway by filling your heart with self-righteous pride or prompting you to compare yourself with others so that you feel so good for how spiritual you are. And then your resolve is quenched. The flesh can do that. Or your flesh may let you to resolve to obey God with no protest. But it will prompt you to do it in your own strength. A sure recipe for failure. And when your flesh runs out of gas, you wind up more burned out and hardened toward God's will than before. Don't underestimate remaining depravity. What point of obedience is God dealing with you on? What do you know God's calling you to? And you have a hard time even thinking about how you're going to do it. You dare not go forth in your own strength, believer. You dare not step forward with the confidence of the flesh. How has your flesh been hindering you from obeying the will of God? Do you even feel that there's a conflict? Do you even notice a conflict between your flesh and God's will? Because if you don't, it's possible that you're not a Christian. And in this case, you're blinded by pride. And you cannot even see your sin. You're caught in a spider web woven by your own desires. And you can't get out. You don't even see there's a problem as an unbeliever. It's frightening, but God might have allowed you to go this far as judgment for despising so many chances to believe in him. I was speaking with a dear friend of mine who's not a believer. She's a former employer and one I admire very much for her energy and tenacity and leadership. But in this conversation, she was down in the dumps and at the lowest point I've ever heard her in her life. I asked her, "Have you thought about giving God a chance yet?" She asked me, "You tell me this." She's Italian, I love her. "You tell me this. How does a person, after a lifetime of going their own way, just come to God? You think on that, and next time we talk, you tell me." I didn't have to think on it. I just blurted it out. That's easy. It's pride. God offers free grace to anyone who comes, but our pride says, "No, I want to have earned it. I want the credit for it." My old friend replied, "You nailed it. That's it." I was blown away. It's like I thought like I was going to get something back from her, but she said, "You nailed it." It's pride. It is pride. I told her that after a lifetime of living our own way, we think we have to clean ourselves up a bit and come to God through the saints' door, the respectable door. There is no saints' door. There's only the sinner's door. There's no respectable way to come to God. You don't clean yourself up. You don't come to God by giving him something you're proud of. There's only the sinner's door. You come to God as a sinner. You tell him you've been wrong your whole life. You ask him to wash away your sins, to make you new, to take you to him, to make you his and you and he yours. Only pride is telling you to wait till you're better. So if you're not a believer, the will of God for you right now is to settle your relationship with God. Come to him through the sinner's door. Don't wait till you're better. He wants you as you are. There's nothing you can come to him with that's going to impress him. He's done the impressive work on Golgotha. But if you are a believer, and you know the experience of contending with your flesh in order to obey God's will, and if you've been discouraged by many defeats, ask yourself, have you been fighting in your own strength? Have you been going along with a motivation perhaps of legalism? Meaning, the harder I try, the closer I'll be to God? That's backward thinking. The harder you try, the closer you'll be to God. Peter says, 3:18, Christ has brought you to God. You belong to him. You are already accepted in the Beloved. You are his. He's yours. I lived for years with this backward kind of thinking, this win God's approval kind of Christianity. But we don't obey God out of emptiness needing to be filled. We obey God out of fullness, wanting to flow out. It's backwards. Strive because he loves you. Strive out of belongingness. You're his. And just to close, if Jesus' Gethsemane resolve to obey God teaches us anything, it teaches us to pray. Paul says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is." This suggests that many Christians often just coast along, giving no heed to what the will of God might be or in this or in that situation. We can't just coast. We'll have more of this in the next sermon on this passage. You can't go on autopilot. Let's make this our daily prayer, like this. Father, certain things have happened, and I need wisdom to apply your law today. Boom. Pray daily to resolve to obey God's will. Or, Lord, in light of these events or in light of these dealings with this person or people, grant me insight to obey your commands. Resolve. Arm yourselves with Christ's resolve to obey God's will. Don't underestimate the deceit of your heart and the vigor of remaining sin. But also don't underestimate the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in you. Christ has made his home in your heart. Read Colossians chapter 3. Read Ephesians chapter 3 as well. Pray that God's power, by his power, the indwelling Christ would more fully comfort you, more fully guide you, more fully strengthen you, more fully console you as you face a world that wants to hear nothing of the gospel and as you resolve to obey Christ. The indwelling Christ, he lives in you. So when it says arm yourselves with his way of thinking, don't imagine that you're taking some external armor and putting it on. The armor's within. You have the mind of Christ. Rely on it. Lean on it. Plead to God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, we need strength to comprehend the height, depth, breadth, and width of this love. And we need strength that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. What does that mean? Not just intellectually knowing Christ is in my heart, but applying your faith to that every day and saying, as you live in my heart, Lord, help me to resolve today to obey your will. I'm going to get critiqued. I'm going to get condemned. I'm going to get canceled by this culture. But you said you're in me. You commanded me to arm myself with your resolve. So give me faith. Strengthen me today. And brothers and sisters, it's yours. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, this is yours. It's all yours. Let's lean on it. Let's practice it. In the name of Christ. Amen.